I have, I give everything, my life, my breath, an offering, and I will sing no other name but Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Well, we continue our study of Philippians. How many of you are enjoying Philippians? Amen. Amen. I'm enjoying it. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to be here to hear a couple of the sermons, but I got to pick them up online and listen to them. And the only problem with this Philippians is that I want to preach every one of the sermons. That's the problem with that, because it's so full and rich, and the book of joy, and with everything that bombards us in our society, there's very little joy out there in our world. And even when it is joy, it's a very selfless kind of joy. And this is a different kind of joy completely. So enjoying the passage. We're starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And just a little recap of chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 in its whole and kind of summarize it, you see that what we're being taught by Paul here and what's being taught throughout Scripture in the New Testament. And so I'm thinking the Lord is probably trying to show us this, right? Because he's the one who inspired all of it, all the authors. But that whole chapter 1 is all about us putting Christ first, making him number one. If you really look at the whole summarization of it. We go into chapter 2 and you think, ah, finally, I can think about myself. No, wrong. Chapter 2 is all about us thinking about others. So you have Christ first, others next. You're somewhere down about ninth place, okay? Because you got your family, you got your church, you got all kinds of things that you can be considering. All right? So let's read the passage and we'll get started. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I'm going to stop right there. The word is if. It is used if in the English language. But in the Greek, the if clauses here are translations of a first-class condition in Greek. And that speaks of certainties. Our if means, well, if you do this, this happens. Or if you do that, this happens. This word really should be since. Okay? And there's a lot of those in the New Testament where it says if, but it really should be since. If God be for you, who could be against you? Not if God is for you, since God is for you, who could be against you? Amen? Amen. So this is another one of those. So we'll just start there. Since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there's consolation of love or comfort of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and since there's affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing. And I looked that up, and nothing means nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I broke this out. The first verse I want to say is just a declaration. It's Paul's declaration making a statement about what you should be in Christ, what you should be, what you should have in him. Four things he says that you should have. We look back at 1:27, and Tim preached on this last week. I like this. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul writes about the Christian life in harmony. And that's what we're going to talk about. So there's four things. There's four foundational things we find in verse 1. And we'll do that first. This is a declaration by Paul. The number one thing he says, the first thing he says is, since there is encouragement in Christ. What does that mean? The use of the word encouragement here is from the Greek word that means to come alongside. Before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, there was no one walking alongside you. There was no helper. There was none of the things that you have once you have Christ, and that's why these four things are so foundational to the Christian life. If you're walking through the Christian life or what you think is the Christian life this morning and you don't see these four conditional things, these foundational things, not conditional, foundational things, if you don't see those in your life, I'm wondering if you've ever met my Lord. You're here this morning. You've been coming to Valley for years. Been coming for years. And you can't identify with these four conditions. That's a problem. So let me just stop right here. Let me tell you how you can meet my Savior. Because nothing more important in this whole entire life than meeting Him. Nothing more important. So how do you meet Him? How do you, if you've been here, you've been probably shared, if you've been here more than a year, you've heard the gospel probably 75 times. How do you get to that gospel where it becomes part of you? It's, what did he say there? With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I have a sister-in-law who's in the hospital right now. And my wife would love for her to meet Jesus Christ before she exits this life. Would you pray for her for that? Wouldn't you pray for that? I think everybody in the room would want that. Nothing worse than leaving this life not knowing Jesus Christ. Because you leave under His general grace when you leave this life. And you leave without Him. He will not be in hell with you. Hell will be full without my sister-in-law being there. But it's very interesting. My wife has been going to visit her every day. It's just personal stuff. Come on, it's just a family. So she's going to visit her every day. She comes home, honey, I'm getting to pray with her every day. And I keep inserting the gospel. I keep inserting the gospel in my prayers. I'm like, but here's the problem with her. She believes what we believe, she says. I believe the way you guys believe. I'm like, yet we see no change. Yet we don't see the consistency. We don't see these four foundational things. We're going to talk about them. I'll get there. So as we talked, I said, you know what, honey? Here's the issue. You can believe the factual things about Jesus Christ. You can believe that He came. You can believe He was born of a virgin, which is a stretch for your mind, but you can believe it. Because it's historically true, and you have a hard time rebutting it. Because it's history. There's so many books. You know, there's books written that aren't the Bible that tell that Jesus Christ came and lived on the earth, that He ascended into heaven. He lived perfect life. He was resurrected. There's books that tell that aren't biblical. They're not part of our scripture, but historically it happened. So you believe that it happened. You believe that He was born of a virgin. You believe that He lived the perfect life. You believe that He died on a cross for your sins. You believe all of that. You believe He's resurrected. You believe He ascended and that the 500 witnesses saw it. If there's 500 witnesses, how could you not believe it? But listen, there's a difference between believing something and placing faith in it. The faith of the gospel that was mentioned in verse 27. That Tim covered last week. So I always use this illustration because I'm so simple-minded that this is the simplest illustration I can give you. It works for me, and if my mind can figure it out, I'm sure you can. So if you're here today, and you go, well, I believe all of that, but have you placed faith in it? That's incredibly important. Because if you say, I believe all of that and I got to do this, you've just negated the gospel. You've just negated it. But how many of you, oh, you guys can't see it over there. Is it better? How many of you believe that that's a chair? Everybody raise your hand for crying out loud. Everybody believes it's a chair. You're not 12, you're not 2 years old. Okay, you believe it's a chair. What's a chair made for? It's made to sit in. And I believe that the chair is made to sit in, and that if I sit in it, it'll hold me up. I believe that. Do you believe that? Of course you believe it. Now, how do I exercise faith that the chair will hold me up? This is exercising faith. Now, I would be foolhardy to believe it and not sit and then think that when I sat in it, I was going to fall on the ground. That would be stupid in my mind. I'm like, that would be just foolishness. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ did everything we talked about earlier. He's born of a virgin. And way back in Genesis, it was determined, and even before the foundations of the earth, before any of Genesis took place, it was determined that he would come to the earth, be born of a virgin, live out a completely lawful life, keep the full law of God the whole time he lived, fulfilling the will of the Father, that he would go to a trial that was a jury-rigged trial, if ever there was one, that he would be convicted of something he never did. He who knew no sin would become sin on your part. So he did all of that. Then they killed him. They put him on a cross. They crucified him, a most horrible death. He's buried, but he has the power to be raised again. He's raised again. He's seen by the disciples and 500 witnesses. They watch him ascend into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. If you believe that, but haven't put faith in it, have you sat down in the seat of who Jesus Christ is? That's what we talk about when we talk about the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing it happened is one thing. Trusting that it happened. That and that alone is what you have to be able to believe in. If you add anything to it, he says, you make it void. Don't do that. Well, I believe in Jesus, but I got to do this, or I got to do that, or that seems too simple. Oh, it is simple, but it's so complex. But it's what I want you to know more than anything else that you'll hear from me today. That's what you need to know if you don't know him, if you've never placed faith in him. And look, I just took 85% of the people here already believe this. They're like, every time you preach, we hear this. Well, praise God, I hope you hear it from now on when I preach. Pastor Phil, who we sang happy birthday to earlier, every time he preached on the gospel, even though I was saved 61 years ago, I wanted to run to the front and get saved all over again. But you can't do that, because that's crucifying him again, and we don't want to do that. But I'm telling you, I'd be like, how come nobody came forward? I know people in the room that don't believe in him. How could you not come forward? He's done all the work. He did it all on Calvary for you. And the reason that we're still here today, the reason the church is still here, is he's not done. He's not done doing that work of saving people. More important than anything else you'll hear today. The four foundational truths. Let's walk through them. That was not in my notes. So we're probably in trouble on time already. I told the first service, I said, if I preach 55 minutes, I hope you enjoy every minute of it. It's not my intent to go over the timeline, and never is. But I feel like when God puts it in my heart to say it, I have to say it, and I hope you'll be patient with me on it. Number one condition, encouragement. And I want you to notice that. Since there's encouragement, if you just stop there, what is the conditional thing for encouragement? What is it that makes you encouraged? Is when you're in Christ, when you're united to him, when there's a unity that takes place. So there's encouragement in Christ. If you're here today and you don't have Christ, there is no encouragement for you. There's nothing after this life but hell. That's not too encouraging. But if you're on this side of the fence where you place faith in him and you're in Christ, oh my, that's encouraging to be in him. And look, it's not just, well, that's encouraging that I'm saved now and I'm not going to go to hell. That's great. No. It's right now. You can experience heaven right now. Not to its fullest. But how do you do that? Because you're in Christ. So that in Christ portion there, that encouragement in Christ, is in the Greek, it means he's walking alongside of you. He's right beside you. You're in him and he's in you. And Paul talks about it. It's talked about throughout the New Testament, about him being in you and you being in him. It's an inseparable thing. So if there's any encouragement, since there's encouragement, if there's any encouragement in Christ, it's being in Christ that's encouraging. Come alongside, to help, to counsel, exhort, to be united with him. Paul is simply reminding the Philippians that their relationship is a result of God's grace to them, and that they are living as Christians because God has united them to his Son. Guess what, Valley Bible? I'm reminding you of the same thing this morning. That passage is true for Valley Bible and every Christian that's ever lived. It's the truth. So being united to Christ, you and I being in Christ and Christ being in us, Paul uses this phrase throughout scriptures, and so do the other disciples and the other authors of scripture. In the New Testament, we see it constantly. Because if you're outside of Christ, that means you don't know him. If you're in him, he's in you. Now try getting away from that. Try getting away from it. You know, the best thing that I could come up with on this, that I could think of, when you accept Christ, you step into him and he steps into you, and there is a inexhaustible relationship that takes place. You can't get away from it. But the best one I could come up with was marriage. Think of marriage. You're two individuals, a man and a woman, individuals, two men, a man and a woman. Okay, the two individuals, they get married. The act of marriage, they become one. When Christianity is like that, when you step into faith and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that being a gift from God himself, when you do that, you two become one. And you can't get away from it. You can't. Guess what? I can go in the other room and get away from my wife. I'm away from her right now because she's across teaching fourth graders, I believe. This relationship with Jesus, I carry him everywhere with me. He lives inside me. He lives inside you if you know him. Try getting away. And try getting away with sinning a little bit when you know him. Just try it. Do all your sinning. I love this statement. Do all your sinning at the foot of the cross. Go ahead, sin all you want. Just do it right at the foot of the cross. Good luck getting away with it. You will not get away with it. You'll be miserable. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in you. That relationship is irrevocably interwoven one with another. God accepts us in his Son. We embrace Christ and his love, and we are never the same after that. Amen? Amen? How many of you could say, I got saved and I didn't change? Yeah, then no hands should go up at all, because there's an automatic change. For one, the biggest change is your destination just changed. Huh? That other destination is not a place I want to go. I've been saved for 61 years. 61 years ago, I met Jesus. And I met him with my dad preaching on hell. I was 5 years old. Just so you know, I'm not really, really old. My dad taught on hell on a Sunday night. That's back when people were really spiritual and they went to church every Sunday night. It's before we got too busy to go to church on Sunday night. But back then, Sunday night, talking about the gates of hell and what that would look like. And the one thing it was very interesting. At that age, I wasn't afraid of burning. I wasn't afraid of that. The one thing that got to me was that I'd be by myself. I'd be all alone. I wouldn't get to see my parents anymore. I wouldn't get to see my family anymore. That was horrific in my mind. But thank God, as my dad didn't leave the sermon there, he turned that corner and said, "But let me show you a way you don't have to go there." And he presented the gospel. And that night, as a 5-year-old, I said, "Wait a minute. Hell all by myself, punishment forever in darkness, or Jesus?" Now, thank God I was only 5 and my mind was not too convoluted at that point. And I said, "You know what? Sign me up for some Jesus. That sounded like a much better idea." And ever since then, I've had encouragement by being in him. He's been alongside me. He was alongside me when I didn't even know he was alongside of me. And everywhere I walk, I'm walking right beside him. I was talking to Malcolm after first service, Malcolm Lee. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. It's easy." That means you're walking in the same pathways with him. You don't have to carry the yoke. You know how silly that would be? That would be like, Christina and Jasper Ormeo just had a little baby boy yesterday, I think it was. That'd be like asking him to carry me. That's ridiculous. It's even more than that. But there you go. God accepts us in his Son. We embrace Christ in his love, and we are never the same. To be united with Christ means we have never be out of his presence. Never out of his presence. That is not just in this life. That's for eternity. When you unite yourself to him, you will never be without him. Ever. He promised that he would never leave you or forsake you. And when he makes a promise, book it. So you have encouragement in the union with Christ. Then the second one is you have comfort within his love. There's comfort from his love. God's love in our hearts produces spiritual unity. And this is what it's all about, people. You didn't become a Christian and then go live off in the desert by yourself. We're not monks here. It doesn't work that way. We need one another. We're a body. We function together. You need this love. He says that this kind of love produces in the hearts of people a unity in your lives, a comfort that takes on the meaning of the Lord's coming close. Listen to this. He comes close and he whispers words of gentle cheer or tender counsel in the believer's ear. That's how loving he is. Hey, guess what, Larry? Now, I don't hear voices. Don't make me weird. But he speaks in a still, small voice. "Hey, Larry, where you been the last few days?" Not, "Hey, where you been?" No, it's usually gentle. It's usually kind. It's done out of love. It's comfort in his love. His love is not that mean-spirited like we can be. "Well, you know I love you, right?" No, it's not how he works. And this is the comfort I have in his love. Listen to this. Whether I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do for him, if I'm doing everything that God requires of me, I'm fulfilling his will, he loves me more than if I wasn't. No, not at all. The comfort I have is even when I'm messing up, even when I got it all jacked up. Oh yeah, the pastor can get it all jacked up. Usually I get it all jacked up when I'm dealing with you. No, I can get it all messed up real quick. I just get in my flesh for half a second and I forget about all the other things I'm supposed to be doing. But guess what? God's love does not change for me. Because I could never do anything to earn his love. He just loves unconditionally. He sent his son to die for me. He loved me that much. If you ever get yourself in a state of depression and say, oh, I don't even know, no one loves me, I don't know what, you know, life's not even worth living anymore, and no one cares about me, oh, let me tell you, it's about somebody who cares about you. God of heaven says, I care so much, I'll send my only son. He'll take flesh on and he'll die on your behalf. And he who knew no sin will become sin. And while you yet hate him, I'll send him anyway. And I know every wrong thing you'll do. I know every wrong thing, every time you sin against me, I've already got it recorded and know about it. But when you accept him, it all gets washed away. And he casts it in the sea of forgetfulness. Now, that does not give you license to sin. It does not. Oh, sin that grace may abound. No, 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 no. You meet my Savior, you cannot sin. You just will say, I can't do it. I'm miserable when I do it. How could you sin against someone that's done everything that Jesus Christ has done for you? How could you continually do that? You can't. But I'm comforted today in the love that he has for me. And what's wonderful about the love he has for me, because of that love I've experienced, I can love you. That's where we're headed. All these things are supposed to be what you're doing foundationally in your Christian walk. The comfort of his love. Number three, fellowship of the Spirit. And this refers, this word fellowship, you've heard this Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia. And that is, it refers to a partnership of common eternal life provided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, because of your unity with Christ, is now made available to us in our lives. Wow. I've said this before. I want to know what it was like to be one of the disciples, one of those apostles, who walked with Christ without the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But remember, they had experiences where the Holy Spirit came on them when they went out to minister. So they got to feel what that was like, but they had never had him indwell them. And then they're up in the upper room praying that the Holy Spirit, he's going to send the Comforter. He's coming. And then he comes. What must that have felt like? And it's not the same as being unsaved and being saved and getting the Holy Spirit. I get that. I did that. But I wonder what it was like to be a follower of Christ and not have the help of the Holy Spirit and then have him. I'm thinking it was remindful to them of what it was like when Christ was walking around with them. But even better. Even better. So the fellowship of the Spirit. And look at this. I wrote these down. I got on a roll, so I wrote this down. The Holy Spirit is another form of him coming alongside again. He's coming alongside. Look at this. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to enable us. Comes alongside to help us to understand the Bible. Comes alongside to reveal Jesus to us. Comes alongside to make Jesus precious to us. Comes alongside to comfort us. Comes alongside to be our helper or our paraclete. You see, fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit just as encouragement comes from Christ and comfort comes from love. Oh my, three foundational truths that you have to have in your life, or I'm wondering, and you should be wondering, do I really know him? Number four, tenderness and compassion. And I translate tenderness, it can be affection, compassion can be mercy. Oh, I'm so thankful that to be in Christ is to experience his mercy. I'm not getting what I so much deserve. I hated him. I deserved hell. And he says, I'm not only not going to give you hell, I'm going to give you grace instead. I'm going to give you the ability. I'm going to give you faith. I'm going to give you a gift you can't attain. I'm going to give you the ability to have faith to be able to believe in my son that you might have eternal life and spend it with me forever and ever. Oh, is that not incredible? God has extended his deep affection. And this is an affection like no other affection you're ever going to experience. And compassion to every believer. Not some, every believer. And the reality should result in unity. The reality of having that should result in a unity. Tenderness is not that tenderness, that affection is not simply softness. It's often displayed by firmness. How can that look? Well, how many of you are parents in the room? How many of you would say you have deep affection for your children? You ever find a time when you have deep affection for them to the point that it moves you to be firm? To be firm with them about something? It's a way of teaching, but it doesn't change your affection. Sometimes God has to be firm with us. You can't keep doing that sin, Larry. There's a firmness about it, but it's also an intimate, affectionate time and a caring and tenderness from him. One of the Spirit's ministries in our lives is to produce within each believer a concern and love for other members of God's family. This may be received or rejected. People might receive that love or they might reject it. Doesn't matter. My job is to love. Guess what? I've said this multiple times. Pastor Phil said it to me one time. He says, where in Scripture does it command you to be loved? Where in Scripture does it command that you be loved? Now, wives, don't say the husband's commanded to love you like Christ loves the church. That's his command to him, not to you. Okay? But what happens is it doesn't. But there's a lot of places in Scripture where it says you're supposed to love. You take action and love. But I don't see very many where it says, or I've never seen any, I don't believe this, says, well, and do this and you'll be loved. Now, if we are all obeying Scripture, I'm going to get loved on. Even though you don't like me much, you're going to love on me time to time. All right. Tenderness and affection. These are the four foundational things that Paul presented in this declaration. That's this whole first verse. It's just a declaration of this is what your life should look like. You should have these four things in your life. So that takes me to the second verse, and we're like 40 minutes in. No, we're not. I'm just kidding you. We're not. Relax. This will only take a few more minutes. The second part, verses 2 through 4, is exhortations. So there's a declarative statement in verse 1, saying this is what you should be looking like. That's a declaration. This is now, I'm going to exhort you to show you how that plays out. This is how you accomplish that. Listen to this. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Isn't it interesting? There's four things in verse 1, and there's four things in verse 2. You see them? Be of the same mind. First, live in unity, which is be of the same mind. Interesting that Paul starts with the mind. Why would he do that? The mind is the epicenter of everything you do. Amen? Everything that you do, every decision that you're going to make, everything you're doing right now as I'm preaching is all controlled by your mind. You're thinking, I wish this guy would shut up and sit down. I want to hear more of that. Right? So he starts with the mind. He wants them to think together. Think in the same direction. Being of one-minded, this one-mindedness. Like-minded. It's not an option. It's not an obscure or unique. It's normal in the Christian life that we think in the same direction. How many of you think that one of the church's major responsibilities is to tell others about Christ? Let me try that again. How many of you think that one of the major things that the church is responsible to do is to tell others about Christ? Every hand in here of a believer should stand up. Those of you who are asleep, I'm going to give you permission not to raise your hand. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. And trust me, this oneness of mind and this one unity thing is not always true in church. Amen? How many of you have had a run-in with a believer? Some of you more than one. Some of you multiple ones. And then that might make you want to look in the mirror when it starts being a whole lot of them. But within church, this is a common thing that we're not like-minded. Thinking alike, being like-minded, gives us the opportunity to have a spirit of unity. When you start thinking differently, the unity just goes, it just gets blown up. So that's one. And then have the same love, loving others in the body of Christ equally. Loving others in the body of Christ equally. Now look, if your wife's sitting next to you, I don't expect you to love me like you love your wife. That's not what I'm saying, but you should have a love for other believers. The same kind of love that comforted us, that Christ has for us. Amen? So you should have that same type of love. So you should be loving people equally. Not because they're equally attractive. Like if you're waiting for them to be attractive, that's not a good idea. That's not how it works. But we're supposed to do this instead. Instead of looking at the outward appearance, we're supposed to look at this. You want to show them the same kind of sacrificial love that you show everyone. What if Christ would have said, I'm only going to die for the pretty ones? No, he died for the most vile of sinners. Amen? You know how I can say that? Because he died for me. Being of one spirit and the one purpose, kind of combine those two. Being of the same spirit, being of the one purpose. Sometimes being of one spirit, that phrase there is sometimes translated in different Bible versions with one accord. Having the same one accord in mind literally means one souled, having the same soul about things. And describes people that are, I love this, knitted together. You're knitted together. And the word I love is harmony. It's a harmonious relationship when you're knitted together. If you listen to our singers sing this morning, you had Annie singing tenor, Michael singing tenor, Rebecca singing lead, and Julie was either singing soprano or she was singing alto, depending on the song. But if you really stopped and listened, I usually am singing so loud I can't hear anybody else. But when I'm sitting down there, sometimes I'll sit down and I'll just listen, and you can hear this blend of harmony. And it's prettier than any one voice by itself. It's amazing how when you add harmony, how much richer and fuller things become. Well, that's why I use the term harmony here. I think it's a great term. Because it's harmonious. We're all supposed to have the same purpose. We're all supposed to be of the like-minded, the one-souled, knitted together in harmony, having the same desires, passions, and ambitions. Look, if we have the right desires, whose desire are we following? Our own? Or we go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where you want to know the Father's desire, his good and perfect will for your life. It's verse 2 of that Romans 12. So if I'm following the Lord's will, and Tim is following the Lord's will, and Paul is following the Lord's will, and Edwin and different ones in the room, we're all following the Lord's will, guess what we become? One-minded. All having the same purpose. You know what bothers me is when I got people within different various ministries that say, well, that ministry is not as important as my ministry. They would never say that out loud, but their actions say that they think theirs is more important than the other. And I love that in one respect and don't like it in another. I love that you're in a ministry that you love so much that you think that's the most important thing. But when you start to say mine's more important than that one, that's selfishness. And I think Paul wrote this before the term narcissism even came out. But the behavior of the Philippian church was narcissistic. And the behavior in Christians can be very narcissistic. Everything's about me, all of that. That's just not a good way of looking at things. Same love, one in spirit, one in purpose, the harmony. So then verse 3. Someone, I'm running out of time here, but that's okay. Do nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And then look at this word. But. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Two very negative statements. And then he switches it. But with humility. And I'm going to tell you something. Humility cannot exist where there's not harmony. Harmony won't exist where there's not humility. It won't exist. Because you know why? Because I want what I want. And you want what you want. Now let's two meet together. Hey, your wife that you married and loved so much that first 2 or 3 years of marriage, oh my goodness. What do you mean you want to do it that way? What are you, crazy? And I said that about my dear sweet wife, and you all know her. Okay, so I mean, just like think of that. Like, no, we have to work in harmony together. And so now we have to have this humility to say, wait a minute, let me listen to that. You know, the last time I didn't listen to her, it didn't work out too good. That's how I have to learn through hard knocks. So I'm going to listen here, have a little humility, listen. And you know what? She might have a better idea than me. Huh, there's a thought. All the women said amen, and the men grumbled. So hard to have harmony absent when there's absence of humility. The main problem is not hate. The main problem with this humility thing is not a hate thing. It's a self-love. You love yourself more than anybody else. That's why the passage is such an incredible one. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How many of you do that every day? You regard everybody else more important than you. I can't get through a day doing that, hardly. And if you're honest, you'd say the same thing. It's a good place to start, though. Daily, try and put other people's needs in front of your own. And that's a life of humility. And when we get to verse 5, which I won't touch because Paul wrote it, but Todd will be very mad at me if I start preaching what he's supposed to preach next week. But I am going to read the verse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? The one we're talking about now. If you have this attitude of humility. All right. All right, I'm going to move on. Nothing being done out of selfish ambition. Spirit of pride in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. God hates the proud. He says that. I don't say it. He says it. And that would mean to me that if I do the opposite of pride, and he hates pride, if I'm taking action in humbleness, it seems like he might love what I'm doing. Would you agree with that? They're opposites. Humility is the opposite. I told this story. There was a guy in our church, a younger guy, who told me when I was talking to him one time about being humble. He said, Larry, I've got no problem. He said, I'm really good at being humble and a lot of other things. And I told him I wouldn't mention his name, but Ross is the guy. So anyway, that's the living in humility. And then the final thing that I would say, if I can find my notes here, is to live a life of charity, which is found in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You know, it doesn't just say look out for your own interests. He doubles it. Because if it's your own, that would be personal, wouldn't it? But he doubles it up. He says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests. When you pray for the unsaved, is there anybody on your list that's not related to you? See, because that's a good thing to pray for the unsaved, even those that are your loved ones, those that you are related to. But sometimes it's good if you can put some other people on that prayer list so that it's not just your own personal interest, because that's a personal interest. I want both my kids to be saved. I pray for both of them. They both are saved. Praise God. But I've also prayed for a lot of your kids that I saw got saved too, so that's a wonderful part too. I always love praying for people that aren't saved because that when God comes along and saves them, you get to be part of that blessing of watching God do something. It's incredible. It's incredible. Don't stop praying for your unsaved people. But live a life of charity, not looking out for just your interests, but for the interests of others also. Instead of concentrating on self, each believer should be concerned for the interests of others in the household of faith. You should be concerned about the interests of other people in this room, not just your own interests. Like, I won't go there, I already did that. Listen to this. Preoccupation with oneself is sinful. It just is. When all you can think about is you, that's not good. You were saved to think about others. You were saved to put Christ first, to put others second, and you are number 10 down the line. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for Philippians 2, 1 through 4. What a wonderful example of how we should be living and how we can accomplish the very things that you, those four foundational things in verse 1, how those are possible through just looking at verses 2, 3, and 4 and seeing so clearly what to do. And then next week we're going to see in verse 5 and on how Christ, our own example, our premium, supreme example of how we should live our life, we get to see how he accomplished these things in his ministry to us, ultimately dying on a cross on our behalf. I pray you would take these people from here, get them to their destination safely. Bring them back next week with their neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.